I want to ask the question this morning, does sin matter? Does sin matter? You know, if you're a Christian, it doesn't matter. You know, you're forgiven. Does it really matter if you sin more? Last week, Paul was asking and answering this same question. He was anticipating that question. Sure, if God freely forgives us, and his free forgiveness has seemed to be magnificent, if we're really, really bad sinners, then surely we should sin all the more so that his free forgiveness looks all the more amazing. And he smashed that argument to pieces. He said, oh, no. That doesn't work. And he showed that the people that Jesus forgives, he also changes. It's in a sense, a two-stage process. But then, what about, we're not taking the attitude of, well, let's just carry on sinning, who cares? But what about the sins that we do commit? Because a Christian isn't made perfect. Those Jesus forgives, he changes, but it's not instantly. So what about the sins that we commit from day to day that we actually become so used to them that we start to think, do they really matter? Or perhaps this morning you're here and you're not a Christian yet, hopefully yet, but you're not a Christian yet, and you're thinking, well, what is this whole thing about sin? Is sin really that serious? Does it really matter that much? Could it be so terribly bad? And Paul, in Romans chapter 6, from about verse 15 to verse 23, sets before us a series of stark contrasts, a series of choices, showing us that there's really only two options. And the first thing he shows us in verses 16 to about verse 18 is that there are only two masters. There are only two masters that you can serve. He picks up imagery in this section, and it's the imagery of slavery. Now, we need to understand a little bit about the slavery that Paul's thinking of if we're going to understand what he's saying. The slavery that perhaps you automatically think of when you hear the word slaves is that of the British slavery in the 18th century of the African Negroes, and then the American slavery on their plantations, and the whole slave trade, where it was brutal, it was cruel, people were kidnapped and torn away from home and family and put into forced labour somewhere else. There was some of that in the Roman Empire, but that wasn't all the slavery there was. There were people who were captured in war, yes, who were taken and who worked as slaves. But it was perfectly acceptable and very common in the Roman Empire for people to offer themselves as slaves. It was a form of employment. You know, if you found yourself in debt, you could offer you could go down to the slave market and say, I'm here today and I would like to offer myself to be your servant, your slave, for the next year, 2 years, 3 years, and I will serve you because I've got debts that need paid off, and I can't afford to have my own home, I can't afford to keep my family, so I'm looking for you to keep my family and myself, to pay me, I will work solely for you, and then once your time was up, that was okay. Or once a rich friend or family member could come along and bail you out. So there was this, you were able to offer yourself as a servant, as a slave, and that was quite a common thing. And that's what Paul has in mind here. But what he shows us in these verses is that there are only two possible masters. And we could personify them or personalize them as Master Sin and Master Christ. And these are the two masters that there are in life. There are only two options. We're not as free as we would like to think we are. There's no such thing as absolute freedom. We human beings like to think that we are free, that we are masters of our fate, that we are the captains of our soul, as the poem Invictus puts it. Nonsense. We are subject to the limitations of aging. We are subject to the limitations of time, of money. We are subject to the limitations of our abilities. I am not going to be able to play darts terribly well. You know, it's just not going to work. I'm not free. I'm not free to be a World Cup goalkeeper. I'm not free to be that anymore. I'm subject to limitations. You're not free to be citizens of Australia because you live here. You can't just say, well, I don't want to be that. You have to go and subject yourself to the requirements of that country. We're subject to the laws of gravity. We're not free to fly away and to overcome them. There's no such thing as absolute freedom. We're subject to limitations. And when it comes to our spiritual lives, we are subject to one of two masters. The Bible tells us that we are born as into the kingdom of sin. Adam fouled up on behalf of all of us, and we are born as his natural descendants, and we are naturally inclined to do wrong. We are naturally inclined to be self-centered. We are naturally inclined to do things our way. That's just who we are. We're not free to do what God wants. We have a natural inclination. We're free to sin. Free to do all we like within the confines of that kingdom. It may seem to us as if sometimes we can overcome the confines of that kingdom because we can do good. But that's a little bit about like jumping up and down. And whenever you're in there, you say, I'm free from gravity. I'm not free. And we jump up again. It's a little bit like that. But it's not quite solely like that, because master sin doesn't really care what you do. Doesn't really care if you're being really bad or really good. Doesn't care one hoot. What he wants is that you don't live for God. The essence of sin is not badness, but the absence of God, godlessness. Leaving God. God is the creator of the universe who made us to know him, to enjoy him forever. And the essence of sin isn't just bad stuff, but saying to God, no thanks, clear off, you take a back seat, I'm going to live my life, my way. And sin's happy with that. And so, in a sense, sin has different franchises that his slaves work in. There's the franchise of foulness and wickedness. And with all its different outlets. And we think, well, we're not there. We're not working for master sin. We don't work in that franchise with those outlets. But there's the really good franchise with all its outlets, being nice and decent and upright and kind. But where God doesn't get a look in, we love our neighbour as ourselves, which is the second great commandment. But the first great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And we're not keeping that. And so if it's the greatest commandment, then surely the greatest sin is not to keep the greatest commandment. Given how great God is, we don't want to offend other people, but actually they're not that great, but we're quite happy to offend the great God who made everything. And we can do it not just by being really bad, but by being good, but without God. And we can do it even by being really religious. Paul starts off the book of Romans showing how these three categories of people still fail to serve God. The really bad, the really good, and the really religious. They're still serving in franchises owned by master sin. And Paul says here that we are that we are slaves to sin. We serve him. He says, now, it doesn't have to stay that way. And in fact, in this chapter, he's addressing Christians who he's trying to convince them of the truth of who they are. They have been moved from the franchises owned by master sin to a completely new master to live in a different way. He says in these verses that you have a new master. You have been set free. And he wants them to answer the question, who is your master? Who is your master? Who is it you're serving with your life? And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, what he wants you to see, as he's been passing through here, is that no matter what you do, in a sense, you are in a dangerous predicament. You are already a slave to self and to sin. But then he comes, and you can catch the air, the fragrant breeze of good news blowing through this passage in verse 17, where Paul says, "You used to be slaves to sin, but thanks be to God." Remember I said to you earlier in Romans 5, look out for that word "but" in Paul's writing, because it usually introduces something rich and delightful. "But thanks be to God. You wholeheartedly obey." Four things happen. What you used to be, you used to be slaves, a bleak and terrible existence. What happened? What did they do? "But they wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which they were entrusted." Here's a way out. The gospel comes with its good news. And it says, earlier in Romans, Paul sets out what this form of teaching is. This form of teaching isn't do your best and God will accept you. This form of teaching is that God has done the best, will you accept it? And these people wholeheartedly obeyed this form of teaching that came to them. And here we see that Christianity embraces our will, and it embraces our intellect, and it embraces our hearts. It takes all of us. It's in a sense an all or nothing. As turning from one way of life to another. It takes in our will. They obeyed. They decided, they chose that they were going to do what God said. Not only that, but it was a wholehearted thing. It took in their emotions. It wasn't just a half-hearted, "Oh well." Here was something that brought great delight to them. And it took in their intellect. There was teaching that they listened to, that they grasped. And then Paul says something not quite what you would expect. Always look for the surprise in Scripture. He says, "The form of teaching to which you were entrusted." That's not the way around you would expect. You would expect the form of teaching that we entrusted to you. Paul says, "Oh no, no. You are not the guardians of this good news. You don't look after it. This teaching looks after you. It's your guardian." And so there's good news that comes from God that these people took hold of with all of their beings. And what happened? Verse 18, the first part of it, they were set free. This is a great piece of imagery that is over and over again in Scripture. It's summed up in the word redemption. You'll find that word throughout the Bible. Redeemed, redemption, redeemer. It's to be set free. It's a picture of somebody standing in the slave market. And they're standing there. And they're thinking, "I'm going to sell myself into slavery today." Or perhaps they were a captive who was a slave against their will. That was just their status. They were a slave. And somebody comes into the slave market and says, "You, I will pay the price to set you free. I will redeem you." The slave goes, "What, me? Me, sir? You sure you don't mean him?" "No, you. You I'm going to set free." And that was redemption. And Paul, whenever he talks here about being set free, he's picking up on that imagery. Remember in Exodus how God redeemed his people from Egypt. They were slaves. He came and set them free. And this is the imagery here. And that's what happens to the Christian. There we are, slaves to master sin. And Jesus Christ comes into the world. And he says, "I will set you free." That's the good news. That's the form of teaching. And these people have gone, "Oh yes!" And they took hold of it. Wholeheartedly, they took this teaching. And what happened? The second half of verse 18. They were set free. They were set free from sin. And you have become what? Now here's the interesting thing. You have become slaves to righteousness. They've been set free, but what for? What were they now free to do? They were now free to be slaves again. Now Paul in verse 19 apologizes for the imagery he's using because he knows it jars a little bit with us. We think, well, that doesn't sound great, to be slaves again. So he apologizes and he says, "Look, I'm using this imagery because you need the startling contrasts," he says to these new Christians, "so you can grasp the danger you're in, carrying on sin, or so that people who aren't Christians can grasp the danger. He says they are slaves to righteousness. In the book of Exodus, we see this same pattern. God sees the children of Israel, slaves in Egypt, and he goes to rescue them. And he rescues them and he brings them to freedom. And he brings them into the promised land. And what does he say that he's rescued them for? Remember Moses going to Pharaoh and saying, "The Lord God Almighty says that you are to let my people go so they will be free to serve me." They were free to serve me. Now, because God is almighty and all-powerful, he doesn't need servants. So this isn't a service of, this is a service that is a privilege and an honor. This is what we were made for, because in fact he is the master. Sin is only a sham and a fake and a fraud. Master. God is the master who made mankind. He is the master. And this is what we were made for, and we'll see in a moment just how this works out. But this is what we're supposed to be. Living under God's good and kind rule. This is the master that we should have. He is the master. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you perhaps thought that you exercised freedom day by day, but that's not the case. Sin is a master. And we're always playing into his hands. There's only two masters in this world. And Paul has shown us how we can be moved from one master to the other. It's through the great rescue that comes and that we're told about in the gospel, in this good news, in this form of teaching that they have been entrusted to. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, that's what you need. You need to realize that I am working in one of sin's franchises. And that at the top is a master who has no care for me. And I need to be redeemed from that and brought into the service of another master. And see, if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, do you start to see what happens when you sin? When you sin, it's not just a light thing. When you sin, you're serving another master. You're using what you've got in the service of another kingdom. A kingdom that is completely opposed to your king who rescued you, to your master. So in the first place we see only two possible masters. Second place we see only two lifestyles. Verses 19 and 20. Only two lifestyles. In verse 19 we've got Paul giving this apology almost for saying, I use this illustration. I know it's almost repulsive to you because it's talking about slavery. But he says, I want you to grasp the reality that if you're a Christian, you need to live this way and not this way. He says there's only two possible lifestyles. There's the lifestyle of serving God and there's the lifestyle of serving sin. And sin, no matter how occasional, is always wrong. We can't excuse it. We can't say, well, that's just who I am. It's not that important. Sure, Jesus will forgive me. It's incompatible because we live under a different master. And Paul uses this dramatic illustration to help strengthen these new Christians. These masters make demands that are consistent with their nature. Paul paints it bleakly in verse 20, and he says, it shows how sin demands wickedness, increasing wickedness and impurity, and the other master demands and leads us slavery to righteousness. Perhaps you're thinking, well, wickedness? Impurity? Is it really that bad? Is that really, you know, what I'm, some of the things that I'm doing, that I maybe the wrong thoughts that go through my head, can I portray them as bleakly as that? Is he not exaggerating and overstating his case? Remember that sin is not just the really bad stuff. It's anything that pushes God off his throne and says, God, get off the throne and I am going to get on the throne. and I'm going to call the shots. And the more we do that, the more that impacts our lives. And the more we carry on in sin, it's a downward slope that pulls us down and down and down, further and further away from God. Now, we don't have to be getting actually worse in our outward actions, but we can be coming worse in our inward actions. And as Robert was saying to the kids, God sees that just as well. And it's possible to hear God's word over and over again. And as we keep saying to God, no, you stay off the throne of my life, we can hear the words of the Bible, we can hear the words that the preacher's saying, but they're not making any impact on us. In fact, we've tuned out. Do you see how we're moving further and further away from God, increasing, as Paul says, in wickedness and impurity? It may not be wickedness as we see it outwardly, but it's an inward moving further and further away from God, and that's dangerous. Paul shows us here, we need to remember the question. He's dealing with the question of, for the Christian in particular, are occasional sins okay? And he's showing they are certainly not okay. That lifestyle is incompatible with serving a new master. And if it's not okay for the person who claims to be a Christian, it can't be okay for the person who's not yet a Christian. Sin is dangerous and deadly. There's only two possible lifestyles, and Paul categorizes them. We're either serving righteousness, in other words, living for God, God's way, or whatever else we're doing, it's some form of serving wickedness. And for the Christian who tolerates sin, that lifestyle is incompatible with their new master. The Christian lifestyle, Paul tells us here, is to be one of willing service. He says we're to offer ourselves in slavery to righteousness. It's an active service. Offer yourself. And he says, just as you offered the parts of your body to a slavery, to impurity, and to increasing wickedness, he says, so now offer yourselves. He says, look at the determination with which you gave yourself to living your previous way of life. Now, so now, give yourself with the same determination to living for Jesus. Here's the other lifestyle that we're called to. If Jesus has rescued us, we're to look at the determination, sometimes the pig-headed stubbornness with which we did what was wrong, and we say, right, I'm going to bring that to doing what's right now. You know, you think of it, you look at people who are around us, and we see how determined they are to go out and to, they would think nothing of going out and spending a lot of money, putting a lot of drink in them, staying up to 4 o'clock in the morning, and then they get up on Monday morning at 7 o'clock and they go into work having had a few hours sleep, and they think that's a good thing. And then Paul would say, just as, so now, whereas if I was to come to you and say, right folks, we're going to spend a lot of money giving to the work of Christ's kingdom, and we're going to spend a chunk of time from 10 o'clock in the evening to 4 in the morning in prayer, and we're going to get up at 8 o'clock next morning and go to work, you think, oh no, it's not possible. Oh, that's not doable, that's not, no way, nobody could do that. Now we look at the hundreds of people in Letterkenny on a Saturday night who do that, and we think, oh, Yes, people can if they're determined enough to serve what drives them. And the Christian has a God who doesn't make those same sort of demands in that way. That in a sense, as we put them that way, seems so unreasonable. But he makes demands for us that are for our best, that are loving and kind. He tells us here that we're to offer ourselves as in slavery to righteousness that leads to holiness. What is holiness? Holiness is the way things are supposed to be. Holiness is the beauty of how God has designed this universe to live in connectedness to Him, enjoying all of His goodness. That's what holiness is. It's the way things are meant to be. And Paul says, would you devote yourselves, offer yourselves to living the way things are supposed to be, the way life is meant to be. That's what it's a call to. You know, let's take a recipe for chocolate cake. Would you devote yourself to the way things are supposed to be for it? You get a recipe maybe for Judas chocolate nemesis. Would you devote yourself to making it that way, or would you think to yourself, no, I think I'll put in some vinegar and some salt and a pile of nettle leaves. And you'd say, no, I know what the chocolate nemesis tastes like, and I'm going to devote myself to the way the Maker says it's meant to be, because I know that that is delightful. No competition. When Paul says to us, offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness that leads to holiness, that's what he's getting at. This is something that is beautiful and rich and delightful. And he sets out these two lifestyles. And he says the Christian can't play with sin. It's all or nothing. Sin is not something that we are to dally with or tolerate. We are to see it as working for the enemy, as living in his camp, taking pot shots at our master who has done so much for us and who only has our good at heart. In verse 20, there he addresses you if you're not yet a Christian, and he says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Sounds good. But do you want to be free from the control of the recipe for chocolate nemesis? Oh, no, you don't. You want to be a slave. You don't want to be free to add in what you want. You want to be a slave to that recipe because it produces something delightful. This is, and if that at a level of something as paltry as a cake, how much more something as wonderful as what God is offering? To be free from the control of righteousness is a terrible freedom. You don't want that. You don't want that kind of freedom. You don't want freedom to drive on the right-hand side of the road. Do you? It's not great whenever there's a juggernaut coming towards you at 70 kilometres an hour. You don't want that kind of freedom. The law of driving on the left is actually, it's nice to be a slave to that. You know, that's helpful and safe. Paul says there's only two possible lifestyles. And then there's only two rewards. Only two rewards, verse 21 to 23. We see sin again personified as a master who pays wages. Now remember, sin is not just specific wrong actions. It's a wrong mindset that pushes God to the side and says, you don't need God. You can live for yourself and get enjoyment. Then it comes payday. And what's payday? Well, Paul deals with it in two ways. He asks two questions. He says, what are the benefits? What are the benefits, he says in verse 19. He says, there's a domino effect of wickedness. When we put God to the side, it leads to ever-increasing wickedness and impurity. In verse 22, we have the domino effect of following God, where it leads to increasing holiness, increasing the way it's supposed to be. And then what does that lead to? It leads to eternal life. And he's saying to us, you know, there's no standing still. The more, there's a downward spiral and an upward spiral. The downward spiral of ignoring God and setting God aside takes us further and further and further away from God. There's an upward spiral then that as we fight sin, takes us closer and closer and closer to the way of life that God has set down. Takes us further away from sin. And so that's why it's not good for us to tolerate sin. If you're a Christian, to say, this is okay, I can just be forgiven. We're serving the other master and it's holding us back. Says, be a slave to the way it's supposed to be. Serve that. Serve God. And you will find yourself moving and growing and becoming more and more what God has meant you to be. See, this strange paradox. If you aim for freedom, you'll find yourself enslaved. But if you serve God, you'll find yourself free. And then Paul says, well, not just what are the benefits, but what's the destiny? What's the ultimate payday? There's a payday in this life that takes us further away from God or takes us closer and closer to what God would have us be. But then final payday comes. And what does Master sin? Well, he cheats us. All his promises are shown to be empty. You will have enjoyment. You will have freedom. And what do we get? Verse 21, we're told death. Verse 23, we're told death. Contrast in verse 22, for the Christian is eternal life. Verse 23, eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Death that the Bible speaks of has three different aspects. There's the physical death, that's the separation of the body and the soul. There's spiritual death, which is the separation of the soul from God. And then there's eternal death, which is the separation of the body and soul from God forever. It's the death that's being spoken of here. Being cast out of God's presence, God's loving, caring presence, into the presence of God, the judge who will pour out the judgment that your ignoring of him and defying of him has deserved. It's that judgment that Jesus has offers to pay at this moment. And the wages that Master Sin pays are death, eternal death. The wages that Master Sin pays are death. He lies, he lures us in, and then he leaves us with nothing. But, there's another one, this word but occurs again, but the gift of God is eternal life. Look at the contrast. One master, two masters, one gives wages, the other gives gifts. Who do you want to serve? Who do you want to serve? One gives wages. Those wages are rubbish. Another gives gifts, and the gift is stunning. Eternal life. This is the service that we were made for. Imagine, you know, think of maybe perhaps the best teacher in school that you've ever met, or the teacher that you always wished you had, who took every lesson and they were going to show you something new, and they had an exciting way of putting it so that you could grasp it with freshness and enthusiasm and delight. Well, God is a God who sets out to show us the infinite splendor of his infinite riches and heaven, this eternal life that's being talked about. It will be like getting up every morning and going, I wonder what great thing God is going to show us today. Day one. Day two, I wonder what great thing God will. Day three, day four, day 365, year 365, year 3,600,050. What new thing has God? And it's going to be eternal life, because it's going to take an infinite amount of time for this infinite God to show us his infinite riches. The gift of God is eternal life. How great is the goodness that God has stored up for those who fear him, the psalmist says. How great is the goodness. God has stored up. Imagine it. He's holding back the dam, as it were. Holding back, holding it in place. And then whenever he has gathered his people together, those who have set their love on him, who have turned to Jesus for rescue, he unleashes the floodgates of his goodness, and it will swamp us for eternity. Which master do you want to serve? Because actually, as you serve him in this life, he opens the sluice gates and lets some of those goodness and blessings run through to his people right here, right now, as we put him first. Which master do you serve? And now do you see why Paul responds the way he responds in verse 15? And how should you respond if you're a Christian? Look at verse 15 there, where Paul's saying, well, should we carry on in sin because we're not under law, we're under grace? How does he respond? By no means! outraged refusal. Whenever you're tempted to sin, outraged refusal. No, I'm not doing this. Then, where does he go next? He reflects on who he is. Don't you know? Don't you know? He says, reflect. Know who you are. Remember last week. And then, he tells us to serve gladly. To serve the Lord with gladness. To serve this great Master with joy. Don't contemplate using your hands, your eyes, your mind, your arms, whatever. Your mouth to serve another Master. Pour out everything in service of this Master. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, will you take this determination to live for your new Master? Will you see that there's only two masters, and there's only two lifestyles, and there's only two rewards? If you're not yet a Christian this morning, will you see that the minute you're serving the wrong Master, but it doesn't have to be that way, and this other Master is holding out such a staggering offer to you, will you accept it? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that you are a good Master, and that the illustration of slavery, as Paul says, doesn't really hold, because although it accurately portrays sin, it doesn't accurately portray you, for you are more of a father than a master. You're a loving father who cares passionately about his kids and whose instructions are always for the best for us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to live for you in this world, to be your servants, and to use our hands, our eyes, our mouth, our lives, our time, our ability, our resources, everything to serve you, and to see the demands that you make of us as being kind. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.